All right, this is lesson number 12 in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, October 13th. The Sum of Saving Knowledge, remember, has four chapters. The first chapter is about the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which is a doctrinal summary, especially relevant to the doctrine of salvation. And we'll see the benefit of that, especially today, as we look at Romans 8, Lord willing, and the outworking of the truths that we studied there. And the second chapter is the practical use of Sum of Saving Knowledge. And this is the last lesson in that chapter. There are two more, and they both have to do with reinforcing the ideas that we've studied, but especially along the lines of the last part of the lesson, these last two lessons in the chapter, which is about assurance of salvation. So the question, can a believer know that the believer is actually saved? Can one have assurance of salvation? It's expressed in different ways. It's not exactly the same approach, maybe, in the Sum of Saving Knowledge as you might find in the Confession and Catechisms, but very similar questions. So as we saw last week, they divide that into three parts. One is to lay solid foundations of faith so that we can be made certain of our salvation. And in a sense, they've been doing that the whole book, laying solid foundations. But last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, and this week we'll look at Romans 8, just to finish laying those solid foundations and encourage us that what God said about our salvation is true, is asserted in many different ways to encourage us. And then the other two parts of their teaching on being made certain of our salvation come in the third and fourth chapters, respectively, about the fact that the scriptures are clear. There's a warrant for us to believe the gospel, as they use that term, and also in the end, what the fruits of sanctification would look like in us, as again, some confirming evidences for God's grace in our lives. So that's kind of a long background just to place us where we are. But now let me just say, for example, in 2 Peter, when we looked last week in chapter 1, there was that list characteristics that would come out of faith. And there was virtue, a long list, actually verses 5 through 7. We didn't treat that last time, but they're going to treat it later on. So they're not skipping over what might be called the kind of the practical outworking of our faith in terms of the way we live, but they have their own way of structuring things. So before we turn to what we'll be reading in Romans 8, I thought I would ask what you see as the value of having assurance. What value is it to a believer to be sure of our salvation, to be encouraged that these things are ours, that we indeed belong to God? So what are some of the values that you can see in having this kind of assurance of salvation? Okay, so confidence, good.
Encouragement when struggling with sin.
Yeah, right. Good incentive to keep struggling and to look to God. Other thoughts?
Perseverance.
Right. So why would you want to persevere if you weren't sure you were going anywhere or on the road or whatever? Good, yeah.
It frees you in more areas of service.
Good, okay. Yeah, good. So it's that last point, thank you very much, Vicki, that I thought I would illustrate. There's J.C. Ryle was a 19th century Anglican, definitely not a high church Anglican, evangelical. For someone in the 19th century, he writes really clearly and his books are really helpful. So he has a book on holiness, that's the title of the book, and one chapter on assurance in that. And he has what I found is a really helpful illustration for exactly the point that Vicki brought up. It actually touches on all these, the confidence and the perseverance. So in his illustration, he talks about immigrants to Australia and New Zealand. This is 19th century England. That's where they went. Sometimes maybe they had to go there. But those are not the kind of people he's talking about necessarily. But his illustration is this. A believer who has an assured hope, looks at the everlasting covenant sealed with blood, at the finished work and never broken word of his Lord and Savior, and therefore counts his salvation a settled thing. And thus he is able to give an undivided attention to the work of the Lord, and so in the long run to do more. And then here, the illustration comes next, but let me just notice that he does the same thing that our book is doing. He focuses on the solid foundation, the everlasting covenant, the finished work, the never broken word of his Lord and Savior. So that's the sort of outward looking foundation for our assurance of faith. And he says that's what the believer does. But then he says, so he's able to give an undivided attention to the work of the Lord, and so in the long run to do more. So take for an illustration of this two English emigrants, and suppose them set down side by side in New Zealand or Australia. Give each of them a piece of land to clear and cultivate. Let the portions allotted to them be the same, both in quantity and quality. Secure that land to them by every needful legal instrument. Let it be conveyed as freehold to them and theirs forever. Let the conveyance be publicly registered and the property made sure to them by every deed and security that man's ingenuity can devise. Okay, so he's trying to like build a parallel with our salvation and assurance of it. Suppose then that one of them shall set to work to clear his land and bring it into cultivation and labor at it day after day without intermission or cessation. Suppose in the meanwhile that the other shall be continually leaving his work and going repeatedly to the public registry to ask whether the land really is his own, whether there's not some mistake, whether after all there's not some flaw in the legal instruments which conveyed it to him. The one shall never doubt his title, but just work diligently on. The other shall hardly ever feel sure of his title, and spend half his time going to Sydney, or Melbourne, or Auckland, with needless inquiries about it. Which now of these two men will have made most progress in a year's time? Who will have done the most for his land, got the greatest breadth of soil under tillage, have the best crops to show, be altogether the most prosperous? Anyone of common sense can answer that question. I need not supply an answer. There can be only one reply. Undivided attention will always attain the greatest success. It is much the same in the matter of our title to mansions in the skies. None will do so much for the Lord who bought him as the believer who sees his title clear and is not distracted by unbelieving doubts, questionings, and hesitations. The joy of the Lord will be that man's strength. It's a, you know, this is not supposed to like make us feel guilty that we have a lack of assurance or that we struggle with it. I think every believer does at some point. But simply to encourage us of the value of studying this and of finding that assurance that God has given to us clearly in his word. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. You should read Ryle. He's good. Yes.
There's been a lot of attention given in the last several years, probably at least since the pandemic, for anxiety, mm-hmm. A lot of anxiety and depression, etc. And so this seems like a very important antidote. I'm not saying this solves all anxiety, but the two men that were described there, you kind of addressed it in there some, like the idea that just the constant hand-wringing and worry about, I don't know, I better check this again. And there's a stress to that.
Right. People use the word crippling, you know.
Yeah.
It disables you from doing the things that...
Yeah. You, versus a real peace, inner peace.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So, again, I read that and gave that illustration partly because I think it's a really effective illustration, but also to encourage us that this is a study worth having. These reflections, I think, are very worthwhile for us. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I didn't pass out any sticky notes today. We're spending basically the whole time in Romans 8 and only getting like through four verses maybe. But this is the second of their little Bible studies. In fact, the other two chapters, the last two chapters after this, are basically the same way. They're Bible studies on specific passages to reinforce the truths that we have learned. So Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We're actually probably only going to get through verse 4. If we have time, I want to read a little bit more farther down. But a glorious chapter, Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the minds of the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I want to give just a reminder of the context in the book of Romans. So in the preceding chapters, Paul has talked about our deliverance because of Christ and from the guilt of sin, and also our deliverance from the power of sin. So especially starting in Romans 6, we're dead with Christ and therefore dead to sin. Sin has no longer any dominion, but instead we have the life of Christ in union with him. So that's the context. That's the therefore no condemnation. That's what he's referring to. I think he's not just going back to chapter 7 or the end of chapter 7, but probably has in mind that entire context as he develops his teaching. So again, in our study in Sum of Saving Knowledge, this is a passage that's supposed to strengthen our foundation of faith, to encourage us in assurance of salvation. So we're going to look at it in some detail, but just hearing that passage read, how do you understand it as strengthening the foundation of faith? How does it encourage us in assurance of our salvation? And these could be like, you know, small observations on the text or whatever. We are going to go through it in detail, but I'm curious, just hearing it read, what it was that struck you as encouragement along the lines of this laying a foundation for our assurance. Okay, I mean, that's right up front. There is no condemnation, right? Yeah, and that, you know, let me emphasize again, this, when we're laying a firm foundation, we're not trying to get into like, well, how do I tell, you know, whether that's true about me or whatever. We're understanding the truths that God says about the gospel and all who are in Christ Jesus. And it's that foundation then this passage actually helps us to work out further. So, right, there is no condemnation. No greater assurance in certain times than that. Other general observations that you, or specific things that you saw in the passage that would encourage us?
It seems like the action is all God's.
Thank you. Yay, that's right. Right, so that's, again, when I introduced the subject, I guess it was last week, you know, part of the danger of thinking about assurance of salvation is to sort of probe yourself internally all the time, look in yourself all the time and see whether you're good enough to match all the requirements of God. But very wisely, the Westminster Standards and the Sum of Saving Knowledge, they direct our attention outward to God, who he is and what he has done, right? You're not going to get anywhere if you start looking inside. Well, you will get somewhere, but it won't be good if you start looking inside yourself, right? But it's the glorious God who has saved us in his word. Good. Any other general comments?
Verse 10.
Okay.
But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Okay. How does that encourage us, Tim?
Well, it's the Spirit.
It's the work of the Spirit, right? Which is, you may have noticed, like the Spirit is mentioned several times in here as the prominent agent in this. Good. Okay, so I want to, before we go through this in more detail, that is using the sum of saving knowledge, thanks Dan for getting that up there, I want to sort of step back a little bit and emphasize the doctrinal richness of the passage, some of the big ideas that come up, and the sum of saving knowledge will mention some others, but we've already used this union with Christ. It's easy to overlook the little word in, but to those who are in Christ Jesus in verse 1, and in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So Paul has already developed this at great length in our justification and our sanctification. Because we're united to Christ, we are dead to sin. So going back to Romans 6, for example. But just a tremendous truth that the Christian life isn't a solo life, that we are united to our Savior in that wonderful communion, union and communion we have with Him. So that's a great encouragement to us. A second is the Trinitarian emphasis of the passage. So notice in verse 3 what God did by sending His own Son. So that the not the same word, but the same idea occurs in Romans 8:32, maybe a more famous verse. So these comments are over here. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And there's a specific word that has to do like His natural Son, that is His eternally begotten Son. In John, Jesus refers to His Father as His own Father, and this idea of the Son being from the Father in an eternal relation of the Father begetting the Son. So, right, He who did not spare His own Son, right? So this is a powerful, this wasn't some guy on earth that the Father liked and thought He would use for a purpose of salvation or something. No, this is the eternally begotten Son of God who came. That's a glorious encouragement to us that God will not abandon the work that He has started. So the emphasis, obviously, on the work of the Son, union with Christ, but also notice in verse 3, who is the subject of this? Who is it that's doing things? It's God did by sending His own Son, and by doing so, He condemned sin in the flesh. It's specifically the work of the Father that in sending the Son, which the sum of saving knowledge will come back to, but specifically in condemning sin in the flesh. So the emphasis also on the work of the Father, and then, as we already noted, like again and again, the emphasis on the work of the Spirit. So many times that, like, it's, I don't know if you can read a verse without a reference to the Spirit. There may be one or two, but tremendously encouraging truth that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit for this very purpose, to be our life, like the verse that Tim referred to, and to be the one who applies the great work of Christ. So I just want to step back a little bit. You know, the sum of saving knowledge had all that in there. Remember way back when we started the study, we talked about the Trinity, talked about how Christ is our mediator and we're joined to Him by covenant. And it's, you know, you might say, well, I can skip that. I want to get to the good stuff, like, you know, how I can know I'm saved. But no, I mean, that is the good stuff, right? And that's the solid foundation that the truths of our assurance are built on. Okay, so then let's turn specifically to the sum of saving knowledge. And thanks to Dan, this is up here. If you have your copy, it may be easier to read, depending how good your eyesight is or whatever. But I'm going to read most of what the comments are, so I can find where I put it here. So the sum of saving knowledge goes to this passage more or less in order, although it covers like the second half of verse 1 before the first half. But let me read the comments. So with regard to this passage, the apostle teaches us these four things. So they have four main points with like four subpoints under the last of them for laying the ground of faith solidly. So here's their first point, and this is related to the last half of verse 1. That everyone is a true believer who, in the sense of his sin and fear of God's wrath, doth flee for full relief from both unto Jesus Christ alone, as the only mediator and all-sufficient redeemer of men, and being fled to Christ doth strive against his own flesh or corrupt inclination of nature, and studieth to follow the rule of God's Spirit set down in the Word. Okay, so here's the point, and they make this at the end. For the man whom the apostle doth bless as a true believer is a man in Christ Jesus, who doth not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, so what they're saying is that the apostle Paul in verse 1, and okay, so it's the last part of verse 1, but identifies who it is to whom he's speaking. Who is the believer then for whom there is no condemnation? And it's not the perfect believer. That's the point they're making there. It's someone who has fled to Christ Jesus out of fear of God's wrath for full relief to Christ alone, his only mediator and all-sufficient redeemer of men. So there's that background theology again. It's the one who has fled to Christ and the one who strives against his own flesh. Okay? So if there's a battle going on, that's good. There's life, okay? That's what they're saying, right? They're not saying this is written only to the perfect believer who never sins, then there is no condemnation, okay? Because then we're in trouble, right? But it's saying it's true of the person who has consciously fled to Christ as his mediator and all-sufficient, as the all-sufficient redeemer, and then strives against his own flesh. That's the characteristic of the person he's talking to. That's the one who doesn't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? So they set that out front so you don't read the passage and say, well, that doesn't talk about me. You know, I'm not the one who always walks after the Spirit perfectly. No, they're saying that the authors are recognizing that up front we need to know that we are included in the address here. Those of us even who struggle, yet the struggle against sin is part of the characteristic that's given here as the one who belongs to Christ. So I like this the way the apostle here blesses as a true believer. Okay, so it's the apostle's benediction upon those who have faith in Christ and struggle. That's his blessing. You are a true believer. You are one for whom there is no condemnation. Okay, there are 4 points here, and there are 4 points under the last four. So I don't want to go though too fast. Any thoughts about that way of summarizing the audience that the Apostle Paul has here? How he identifies his audience? Is that helpful?
This has been coming up a lot.
You got the floor, Dan.
Yeah. Just had a conversation Friday with a couple of believers who. The conversation ended up surrounding this concept of striving, mm-hmm. struggling, the battle, etc. This is coming up a lot, all the time, in like conversations throughout the week and so on.
Yep.
This very thing.
So, yeah. So there are some Christian traditions, like especially more recent 19th century Christian traditions, where striving is a sign that something is wrong. And that you should enter into a period of rest. Entire sanctification is a phrase that's used here. It's not really my purpose to go into that now, but that may be part of what you find in conversations with people. Maybe not really, you know, denying that there should be a struggle, but maybe it sounds like in your case there was something else going on. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on to the next thing. The next point. They have here, point two, is referring to the first part of the verse, especially, that all such persons as are fled to Christ and do strive against sin, howsoever they may be possibly exercised under the sense of wrath, so exercised like they are troubled by a sense of wrath and fear of condemnation, yet they are in no danger, for there is no condemnation, saith he, to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's the danger of the continual sense that God is not pleased with me. God is going to condemn me because he says they might be under a sense of his wrath and a fear of condemnation. And, you know, want to walk up to the random person on the street and say, oh, there's no condemnation for you, right? This is in a specific context. And again, this is the pastoral wisdom of the sum of saving knowledge. I think it's especially clear in this part of the book that they want to assure that the apostle is speaking to you. That was the point of the first thing, right? You're trusting in Christ and you're striving. The apostle is speaking to you when he says there's no condemnation, right? And he's saying therefore because, well, he just talked about that in all the previous chapters of Romans, right? There's no condemnation because Christ has borne the penalty for your sin. There's no condemnation because Christ has also broken the power of sin. And he's going to, right, Paul will expand on that a little bit later, but it's just the encouragement to read that, yes, there is no condemnation. That's not a negative against seeking assurance, as if once I know that, you know, I can sit around and do nothing. It is rather the foundation for us to grow in our assurance and to move forward. So, again, I'm reading what they said, making some comments. Do you have any thoughts about that?
I have another one, sorry.
No, that's fine. You got the floor.
Is it too aggressive to say that no matter what you feel, that doesn't make it true, is what this seems to be saying?
Yeah, I think...
Just because you feel these fears, that doesn't make it so. Your feelings are not the standard here.
The word sense they have there is about what we perceive, what we feel. Yeah, that's right. That's why I said, you know, if you want assurance of faith, don't first look inside yourself, because all you'll get is the turmoil of, I'm not good enough, or, you know, I remember what I did and what I said and what I thought. Yeah, so, yes, exactly, Dan. Thank you for bringing that out. Other thoughts? Okay, so then... Then these get successively longer. So the third point they make is this, that albeit the apostle himself, and what they're referring to is Paul says in verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death, right? So even this super wonderful apostle, okay, he says this is true of him. Albeit the apostle himself, brought in here for example's cause, and all other true believers in Christ be by nature under the law of sin and death, or under the covenant of works, called the law of sin and death because it bindeth sin and death upon us till Christ set us free. This is all one sentence, I think. Yet the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the covenant of grace, so called because it doth enable and quicken a man to a spiritual life through Christ, doth set, so here's the main verb, doth set the apostle and all true believers free from the covenant of works, or the law of sin and death, so that, okay, here's the main point, every man may say of him, the law of the Spirit of life, or the covenant of grace, hath made me free from the law of sin and death, or covenant of works. Okay, so first, in terms of the logic of Romans 8, right, at the beginning of verse 2 is a 4. So how is it that there is no condemnation? How is that the case? And he answers it in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. And then, the way Paul does, then he explains that in verse 3 with a 4. Okay, so keeps going, but first he wants to explain how it is that there is no condemnation. And the sum of saving knowledge here brings in, like, all of the theology that we studied earlier in the book. So we talked about the covenant of works. So that was the original covenant in the garden, do this and live. One way to summarize it as what is given to Adam. And the unbeliever still has this attitude that if I do enough good things, God will accept me. And God, God will maybe ignore the sins and God will accept me. There's still in the unbeliever this sense of doing good works for acceptance before God. And it's a law of sin and death because that way is closed, right? There is no way to be accepted by God because of our condemnation and because of our sins. So the sum of saving knowledge not only developed that in the first chapter, but also that was the way we were to present the gospel to people to point them that the covenant of works or the law only brings sin and righteousness and judgment, only declares us condemned because of our breaking of the law. Okay, so Paul himself identifies himself as being such a person, right? I myself was under the law of sin and death. And yet, Christ has set us free. Okay, so that's the bad news of our condition, naturally. And the good news is that Christ has set us free. And again, the law of the Spirit of life here refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. But they set that in the context of the covenant of grace. Right? The Holy Spirit, you might say, is the promise of the covenant of grace. Is that Christ the mediator will forgive our sins and send us the Spirit. He's called the promise in Acts chapter 1. And here it's the Spirit of life who is at work in us, the one by whom we have eternal life, and applying the work of Christ to us. So the encouragement there again in verse 2 is we can know that we have no condemnation because we are no longer condemned by the law. Instead, we are united to Christ by the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of life. It is our acceptance with God because of the work of Christ as our mediator, because of his death and resurrection and ascension, that we have life in him as the Spirit joins us to him. So that's the explanation why there's no condemnation. It's that we're no longer condemned by the law, but instead we are accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so again, let me pause. If you think those were complicated, wait till we get to 4. But any thoughts so far on that? I think the background that we've given in the Sum of Saving Knowledge really helps us understand the law of sin and death versus the law of the Spirit of life. It's a tremendous scriptural theme, which you can summarize in different ways, but Paul especially emphasizes the work of the Spirit here. So any thoughts so far about that? Okay. All right. So I'm not sure if I'm going to read the whole of part 4. I may need to take several breaths here. So part 4. So this is on verses 3 and 4. It goes 3a, 3a, 3b, and 4 for the four parts that are given here. The fountain and first ground from whence our freedom from the curse of the law doth flow is the covenant of redemption, passed betwixt God and God the Son as incarnate, wherein Christ takes the curse of the law upon him for sin, that the believer who could not otherwise be delivered from the covenant of works may be delivered from it. And then they develop that in four branches. So again, step back and think. The reference here to the covenant of redemption, so the third covenant in this Sum of Saving Knowledge description of God's covenant making, is the covenant within the Godhead. The Father, especially, is mentioned here, and the Son considered as the Son incarnate. The firm foundation, that is that this is the eternal purpose of God. Okay? Not something that happened to come up in time, might change my mind on it, right? This is he is the surety of our, as our mediator. We saw that in Hebrews, because God has sworn an oath. Okay, so I just want to remind you, when they understand this in terms of the covenant of redemption, they're bringing in a solid foundation of faith that assures us that nothing is going to change. And then they spell that out, especially as we saw in terms of the relationship of the Father and Son. So why do they read the covenant of works as a covenant of redemption here? Well, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? That was what the covenant of redemption would be, that the Son would willingly take on our nature, and that the Father would send the Son and also pour out the Spirit. So it's the point that we saw earlier. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, guarantees our salvation, right? That's the assurance that the Father and the Son have an eternal purpose, which was expressed in his sending his own Son. So let's read the branches, as they call them. First, that it was utterly impossible for the law or the covenant of works to bring righteousness and life to a sinner because it was weak. Okay, so that's the first part of verse 3. Okay. That's probably not very controversial, right? If you simply try to rely on your own works and your own righteousness, even if you read the law a lot, maybe especially if you read the law a lot, you know, you're going to realize that I'm not making any progress toward righteousness here. So the law is weak in the sense that the law is not there to empower people to obey it, right? The law isn't designed for that way. It's an expression of the righteousness of God. And so that's the next branch they list here. This weakness and inability of the law or covenant of works is not the fault of the law, but the fault of sinful flesh, which is neither able to pay the penalty of sin nor give perfect obedience to the law, even supposing bygone sins were forgiven. And so there they have in mind the law was weak through the flesh. Okay. So again, they're explaining that the fault is in our own human nature that's fallen and condemned under the covenant of works. Okay. Again, I think that's not too hard to understand. The law is weak through the flesh means that the law in itself cannot enable us to obey, and in fact, our inclination naturally is the opposite. Okay, so then the third part, that the righteousness and salvation of sinners, which was impossible to be brought about by the law, is brought to pass by sending God's own Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, in whose flesh sin is condemned and punished, for making satisfaction in the behalf of the elect that they might be set free. So here's the glorious truth of the gospel work of Christ on our behalf. And it was the reference to in the likeness of sinful flesh doesn't mean that Christ didn't have a true human nature. It means he had a true but not fallen human nature. Okay, so right, that's right. The nature without the effects of the fall. But it was still a true human nature, and therefore his work in the flesh, as it says here, can condemn sin in the flesh. Now, this idea may be kind of strange. How does Christ's work condemn sin in the flesh? But our authors of the Sum and Saving Knowledge have already told us about this. Remember when we were talking about the sin and righteousness and judgment that the gospel brings to us? We talked about the fact that Christ's death on the cross is a victory in which he condemns sin and Satan. He accomplishes on the cross a victory. He executes judgment on our sins. He destroys the work of the devil. His work is a judgment on indwelling sin. Those are all things that we talked about before. And I think that's a good way, in fact, that's what commentators typically say, that's the way you should understand this condemnation. It's not only a judicial declaration that, you know, sin is worthy of eternal condemnation, but it is the execution of that judgment in destroying the power of sin in the believer. That's the glorious truth, that the work of Christ both delivers us from condemnation and from the power of sin by this victory over the devil and Satan. He condemns sin in the flesh. That's the sense in which the Apostle Paul means that. It's exactly what we studied before in terms of the way the gospel points us to a means of deliverance, and that's by Christ's condemnation of the works of the evil one. Any comments on that? So let me ask it as a question. How does that encourage us in our assurance of salvation and perseverance to the end?
So there's a sense in which we've got a lot of death going on.
Yeah.
In this.
Right.
And I think the other side of the coin is that we have life.
Right.
Because of this.
Right. Yeah. And that's their fourth branch, but that's right. Yeah, I separated the two out, but that's right. Yeah, it's if that were the end of the story, then that's great. We just have a bunch of death, which is doesn't make a good story, right? Right. Sam, was that your hand or? Yeah.
Comprehensive without compromise.
Beautiful. Good. Very good. Yeah, that's right. And that's the fullness of the part past what Liz was commenting on, all the death. And let's go ahead and read to that, because that's especially what the fourth point is about, that by this means the law loseth nothing. So like this is meaning like God just sets aside his righteousness. No, the law loses nothing because the righteousness of the law is best fulfilled in this way. So they give three reasons. First, by Christ giving perfect active obedience in our name unto it in all things. So that's the teaching that Christ's obedience as the God-man is counted to us. It is imputed to us, who are those who are united to Christ. So in that way, the law is fulfilled. Second, by his paying in our name the penalty due to our sins in his death. So that's the condemnation, the wrath of God that Christ bore for from the Father for our sins. And lastly, by his working of sanctification in us, who are true believers, who strive to give new obedience unto the law and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So they include both the freedom from the guilt of the law and freedom from the guilt of sin and power and the freedom from the power of sin here, because they understand that the statement we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit as this characteristic that Sam in particular brought out, that we are delivered to walk with God in the power of the Spirit and obedience. That is, we are delivered to sanctification. And this is, again, the promise of the covenant of redemption, that God's Spirit would work it out so that in the end we would be recognized as belonging to God, as those who, there's no condemnation. Even the work of the Spirit extends to sanctification and newness of life. Okay, so those are their summary of Romans 8, 1 through 4 in terms of the topic at hand of assurance and bringing in all of the background that they worked earlier in the book to provide. Any comments or thoughts about that? So we're just about out of time, so let me again step back and ask the question, how does Romans 8, 1 through 4, and this discussion of it, how does that help us to grow in having a firm foundation for our faith so that we could be made certain of our salvation? That's the phrase they use. How does this passage and this, especially the emphasis in the sum of saving knowledge on these points, how does that help us? Does this do us any good? Okay. Tori?
If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and if God is condemned sin in the flesh, and we don't walk according to the flesh and its futility, then we can keep our mind on that and on the things of the Spirit.
Good. Yeah. Good. And that actually, yeah, so the passage goes on from there and talks exactly about that thing, the effect of the way our mind can be focused because we belong to a God and we can mind the things of the Spirit. Good. Good summary. Any other thoughts on the helpfulness of that passage for this topic?
I also think there's a really good reminder that we're free from
right.
So that we can strive to live in the obedience and walk in the Spirit.
Yeah, that connection is so important because the lack of that assurance also disables us from, the lack of the belief that we are set free disables us from being free, right? Because we think, oh, no, this is futile. I got to try harder and it never works and all that.
Well, kind of like that first branch, it talks about there wasn't the law in and of itself doesn't enable us to keep the law, but through Christ we are enabled to.
Right, right. So we can sing, oh, how I love your law, right? How, otherwise, it only condemns me, right? Good. Any other thoughts?
Okay. Assurance is in the Spirit, not really in us, it's in the Spirit and the truth.
Yeah, And
God starts a work in us, he'll finish it.
It's difficult to stop here in Romans 8. We only got through four verses. That was like 45 minutes on four verses. But it's what Tim just said is so richly illustrated in the rest of the chapter. And the one passage that we didn't have time to get to today. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He enables us to see the work that God is doing in us and enables us to know the inheritance we have because of him. So it's that's right, it's the work of the Spirit that's so encouraging and helpful for this this firm foundation for assurance of our faith. Okay, I think we'll stop here. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start on the next chapter, which is, so it uses the word warrant, which we typically use in a legal sense, but it's how is it that we can really believe the gospel promises could apply to us? And there's one long study of Isaiah, actually, the chapter in Isaiah we looked at, Isaiah 55. We only looked at a couple of verses last time. I haven't quite decided whether we can get through the whole thing. Like, you know, it's a long study of Isaiah 55. Not sure if we can get through the whole thing next week. So I encourage you to, if you're reading ahead in Sum of Saving Knowledge, which I hope you will, read the whole thing. I'm not sure if we'll get through the whole thing or not. They have some very rich reflections on he who is thirsty, come to the water and drink. It's a beautiful passage. Okay, advertisement for next week. Now let's close in prayer.